Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'm sitting in for Chuck Raffet. We're getting our microphone squared away there for a moment. Chuck is on vacation. We're in the very first chapters of the book of Acts. And they're important chapters, by the way. If you've ever read through the book of Acts, it is in many ways a continuation of Luke's first book, the Gospel of Luke. And if we understand it that way, as a whole, as Luke and Acts, maybe we'll better understand the first chapters. And if we understand these first chapters of Luke's book, the Acts of the Apostles, then we'll understand what this is really about. Is this a book about the apostles? Is it appropriately named? That's an ancient name, the Acts of the Apostles. It's a way a lot of ancient histories were named when they wrote about great men. But is this book, the book of Acts, about the great men, the apostles? We'll answer that question right away here on this Monday on the Bible Study. You're invited to join our conversation as well. Will Whedon is here with us in Studio A. Our call-in number, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Will, welcome to the Bible Study.
It's good to be with you, Todd.
I'm always going to catch myself the first time I do that. Well, first of all, let's answer that question, and then we'll pray and get into the text of the second chapter of Acts, which is probably the most famous chapter of the book of Acts. Is this an appropriate title for this book, The Acts of the Apostle?
Well, as long as the apostles are understood as an instrumental cause. But if you look at the very beginning of Acts, which I guess was covered last week, then the book opens very clearly with Luke writing, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And that very clearly implies that this is not the book of the Acts of the Apostles so much as it is the continuation of the actions and teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ.
How can that be, since Christ, at the very beginning of this book, exits, I'm not going to say stage left, but he exits a kind of deus ex machina in reverse. He ascends into heaven.
He ascends, but he does not exit. He withdraws his visible presence from the world, but he does not withdraw his presence from the world. And that presence is above all made real, made present for us in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit.
So if we get the first and the second chapters wrong, these introductory chapters to all the events that follow, if we think that now the book is about the apostles and the Holy Spirit to the exclusion of Jesus Christ, Jesus is finished, now the Holy Spirit takes the stage, how are we going to misunderstand the book of Acts?
Well, I think you were so right on at the beginning when you pointed us back to Luke. These two books do belong together in a unity. And if we think of Luke, we realize that this is actually, what we're getting ready to read about, is actually the second Pentecost that has taken place.
What do you mean?
Well, in Luke chapter 1, a Pentecost took place. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Holy Virgin, and she conceived within her womb and bore the Savior. Christ was formed within her through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. What happened once with the Blessed Virgin Mary is what will happen repeatedly as Christ, the Holy Spirit is poured out to form Christ within his people. If we remember the Pentecosts together, we won't go wrong. The Holy Spirit's job is never to be pointing to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job is always to be forming Christ within the believer.
Now, you said before that Christ's ascension that ends the Gospel of Luke, and then it's reiterated again in his second book, the Acts of the Apostles. He withdraws his visible presence. You just mentioned the incarnation.
Mm-hmm.
Christ being formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary through the Word of God delivered via the angel. Mm-hmm. You called it a first Pentecost.
But the Holy Spirit, we're told specifically, the angel had told Mary that the Holy Ghost will overshadow you, right?
Well, now someone's going to say, okay, that's Christ's bodily presence in the world in the book of Luke, but here in Acts, we got something better. We've got Christ's spiritual presence.
Oh, our Jesus can't be pulled into pieces like that. What he once put on, he never took off. When he takes on human flesh and blood, he never leaves behind that flesh and blood. He can do things with that flesh and blood that just boggle our mind because it doesn't fit into our categories. But that's okay, because it's the only flesh and blood that has been personally united to the Son of God. And so he does stuff with his flesh and blood that just blow us away. But he most certainly ascends into heaven that he might pour forth the Spirit, that he himself, really and truly the whole him, not just some piece of him, might be formed within his people.
Let's begin with prayer, and then we'll get into the text of Acts chapter 2, if you will, Pastor Whedon.
Let's use as our prayer for the day an adaptation of the preface, the proper preface, for the Feast of Pentecost. We pray, "It is truly good and right and salutary that we should at all times and in all places give thanks to you, Holy Lord, Almighty Father, Everlasting God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who ascended above the heavens and sitting at your right hand, poured out on the day of Pentecost, as he had promised, the Holy Spirit on the chosen disciples. At this, the whole world rejoices with exceeding joy. Amen."
Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're in the book of Acts, the second chapter of Acts, and we'll be going through the first 13 verses, and for the remainder of the second chapter of Acts, you'll have to join us tomorrow when Pastor Tom Baker is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkins, sitting in for Chuck Rather. Let's begin the text here, if we could. And for those who might be wondering, people often will ask at the outset of the Bible study, I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. Sounds more familiar to the ear. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared on them, or to them, divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Who's the they here? Who is gathered in this place?
Now that is a very interesting question. And I think if we remember that the page division or the chapter divisions are late, then we can put that together. If we go back to chapter 1, we find in verse 14, that these all, that is, all of the apostles, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, of course, with one accord in prayer and supplication, were with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So is it just the 12 that are gathered in Pentecost, or is it a slightly larger crowd? I think the way the text reads, there's nothing to suggest that it's not this slightly larger crowd. The they would probably be the they that we last had with the election of Matthias.
Then some might have estimated up to 120 people, although that would be hard to, if really talking about a house here rather than a place, a larger group than just the 12, easily.
Easily larger than just the 12. Whether or not it include at the time of Pentecost the entire number of the 120 that you have in verse 15, I don't know. But I would suspect that it would be a larger group than just the 11 apostles.
Okay. What does it mean when the day of Pentecost had fully come?
Isn't that beautiful?
Because it's not just
when the day of Pentecost arrived that year. No, it's like this is the fulfillment of everything that Pentecost was ever to be about and pointing to. And in the Old Covenant, you remember, there were the three great feasts, and the second of the great feasts was Pentecost itself, the bringing of the first fruits to God. And this bringing of the first fruits is what's finally come to full fruition here. The first fruits of humanity now are being brought to exactly what God intended for all people from the beginning.
So Luke is signaling that something more than just the arrival of the day.
It's the same way that Easter is the fulfillment of all Passover, in the same way the Christian Pentecost is the fulfillment of all Jewish Pentecost.
Then there is this sensory experience that attends the filling of the Holy Spirit of the chosen disciples. It begins with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Then there is the appearance of tongues of fire, or as of tongues of fire. And then utterances that come from the mouth of those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Other tongues, it says, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Yeah. What's going on here?
First of all, with the rushing mighty wind, the Hebrew word for spirit, of course, is ruach, and ruach is you can hear it in the word. It's the rush of the wind. It can be breath, but it tends to be stronger than that. The power of the wind. We recall in John 3 when our Lord Jesus speaks about the Spirit, he says, you know, the wind, it blows. Should that be wind or should that be spirit? Works in Greek too. You're not quite sure which way to go with it. So the wind is something that you feel the force of, but that you don't see. It's there, and yet it's really hard to get a handle on, isn't it? A very powerful picture of the Holy Spirit. Then the tongues of fire. And where do they land? I remember Dr. Nagel teaching, as you probably remember this too. He says, all the artists put them on the top of the apostles' heads. He says, I think they should be drawn around the apostles' mouths. Where the Spirit will be pouring forth in the words that are said. But I want to think about the image of fire first, because that teaches us something very important about the Spirit. We remember that when John the Baptist spoke, he said that I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one is coming after me is greater than I am. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And in the Scriptures, there are a number of images that run with fire. Of course, fire can be destructive. And fire can also be purifying. And above all, fire remains what it is when it's divided. Have you ever thought of that? A lot of our visitors are going to be, or our listeners are going to be attending Christmas Eve services where from one light, one candle, the flame will be divided and passed on without being diminished. It will grow and it will be the same flame. I am reminded of the passage in Revelation, chapter 4. Remember when John is sort of hijacked up to heaven there, and he gets to see, he sees what heaven's like, and as he describes it, he says, let me get to the verse there, yeah, in verse 5, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. People are troubled by that. It's like, spirits of God? What is that? But stressing the fact that the Spirit, who divides himself out without in any way diminishing himself, individually strengthens each person to be what they are. This is a unique role of the Holy Spirit. He confirms individual persons as individual persons. In all the world, in all of creation, God only made one Todd Wilkin. There won't be another one. And the Spirit comes to you, not that you might be something else, that Christ might be formed in you, but that the Christ formed in you will conform to the Todd, who is the unique person whom only you will be. And yet it's the same Spirit that's in another person, confirming them to be the unique person that they will be.
Okay, let's explore that just a little bit, because it's going to play into what we see here, because they're going to be speaking one message in many different tongues. As many as there are people that are apparently, as we get on in the chapter, does this mean that we as Christians, let's just take you and I sitting here in the studio this morning, or along with our listeners who are distant from us, share in one Spirit?
Yes, there is one Spirit. The flame, it's the same flame, but this flame is given individually to each.
All right. I'm thinking also of a passage, and maybe it applies and maybe it doesn't, but let's see if it does. And that is, Jesus, in one of the Gospels, has this very odd prediction of his passion, where he says, I have a baptism that I need to undergo, and I come to cast fire on the earth, and how I am constrained until it is kindled. Yeah. Is he talking about this day?
I believe he is exactly talking about the day of Pentecost. How, you know, his heart is just yearning and aching for the day. Remember, if we flip over to Hebrews real quickly, at the end of Hebrews 12, the last verse, we're told something interesting about our God. Hebrews 12 and verse 20. 9. It says, for our God is a consuming fire. If we can get a handle on this, I really think it can open up for so many people, a great reality that we tend to miss out on. We in Western Christendom are superb at teaching what God has saved us from, right? We know he saved us from sin, from death, from Satan, from the condemnation of the law, from hell. That's salvation in our way of thinking. Our brothers and sisters on the eastern half of Christendom tend to operate with a different motif. They it's not so much what God has saved us from, it's what God has saved us for. And what God has saved us for is union with himself, that he himself would enter into us, that we might become what we had been intended to be from the start of all creation, the very temples of the Holy Spirit, that God himself might dwell within us and we might dwell in him. Do you remember how Jesus kind of prayed for this on the night of his betrayal in John 17? He begins asking for all of these things. He says, let me see. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them, you and me, that they may be perfect in one. I and them, you and me. You and me, as the Father is in the Son. The word for this, of course, in Greek, the perichoresis, the interpenetration of the persons of the Trinity. The Father is in the Son is in the Spirit is in the Father and in the Son. And so when a person of the Holy Trinity comes to you, you're not lacking the other ones.
So to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to use the words of our text, is to be filled with Christ himself.
Christ himself, and ultimately with the Father. You know, he comes where the words of Jesus dwell. The Father is there. Jesus is in those words, and those words are the gift of the Holy Spirit. Where they find their home, God himself has found his home.
One other question on this, these initial verses of Acts chapter 2, and that is, while there's a description of the coming of the Holy Spirit here, with its outward manifestation, primarily of sound, but also of sight, we tend today to talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit and describe it in terms of more of an inner experience.
Mm-hmm.
And there have been very famous descriptions of this. One of the Wesleys heard a sermon and marked his conversion, his first encounter with the Holy Spirit, by saying, "Then my heart was strangely warmed." And Christians often speak about, well, I know that the Holy Spirit's there. I have a burning in my bosom, or I can feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. Does that jive with what we're seeing here initially at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit?
Well, I'm not sure how well it jives with the whole chapter, because, of course, while we begin with these pyrotechnic gifts of the Holy Spirit, you know, it's very visible, and there it is, you know, like fireworks going off for everybody to see. At the end of the day, do you remember how the day ends? He directs them to where they can get the Spirit too, and he doesn't direct them to pray for this outpouring in the same way. Instead, he tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and your sins will be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the promise is for you and it's for your kids. And so what begins with these beautiful pyrotechnics at the end of the day sort of ends rather quietly with the splash of water. And there the Holy Spirit most certainly is given.
And yet if you read on in the book of Acts, this day in a smaller form
appears again
and again, several times.
Two more times, I think.
Not with the tongues of fire, but with the speaking in various tongues.
Correct. And each one of those, you know, as we get to the, I mean, they work their way through the book of Acts, each one of those has its own very specific meaning. The one with Philip, for example, I think that the point of that was that Philip was a deacon. He wasn't a presbyter. And therefore, they waited the presbyters to receive the confirmation, the gift of the Holy Spirit after the laying on of hands. But, that, you know, and the later on, the one in Acts 19 is another story yet.
Well, and we'll get to those as we continue to study the book of Acts with the other pastors. Our guest, Pastor Will Whedon, is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. You can join our conversation as we walk through the first 13 verses of Acts chapter 2, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's take a phone call here as we get near our break. Mildred is on the line. Mildred, thank you for waiting.
Okay, Pastor. You read, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And at the beginning of the program, Pastor Whedon says that is when the Holy Spirit appeared in the womb of Mary. Is that right?
Well, let's let Pastor Wheaton clarify here. Thank you for the call, Mildred.
Okay.
You mentioned there the first Pentecost. You called it first Pentecost with some quotes around it there that Luke records in his first book in his gospel. Go back through that again, if you would, with a few minutes.
Sure thing. If you look at Luke and Acts together as a whole, you see that the first time the Holy Spirit descends, you have it in Luke 1, where the Holy Spirit descends upon the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary and the Christ is conceived within her. I suggested that that's a parallel to, not the same thing as, but a parallel to when the Holy Spirit descends upon the apostles. And it suggests to us precisely why he has descended upon the apostles, that he might form Christ within them.
All right. As we go into this break, they're speaking in other tongues, suddenly, miraculously speaking in other tongues, and the details we'll get in just a moment here. We transition from what appears to be just the disciples together to, very quickly, this is a public event.
Mm-hmm.
What's going on here? Do they suddenly rush out of the house? Are they in a place where people can note what's happened here?
Yeah, I mean, very clearly we're going to hear that, you know, that the they're in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is packed for this festival, like it usually does when these big feasts came up. And so the people hear the sound. That, you know, you don't disguise a mighty rushing wind at this weird thing with the flames of fire. And then you hear these people talking. You get the impression that it has flowed out from the house onto the street. And that's where the people gather. They all come to that place where they hear the rushing wind to see what on earth is happening. And what they find astonishes, astounds, and befuddles them.
Or call in number 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll take one more phone call here, and we might have to wait on the other side of the break for a full answer. This phone call comes from Sandy. Sandy, welcome to the Bible study.
Thank you for taking my call. In regard to apostolic authenticity and authority in the church as we've traveled these 2,000 years, we're told by Christ, in the writings, when he's talking to his disciples, when they listen to you, they hear me. We're also told in the first chapter of Acts that the early church remained steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. Is that the authentic, historic words of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit that we should not diverge from for practice, for interpretation, as the church grows through the next 2,000 years? Or through this last 2,000 years, sorry.
Sandy, thank you for the question. When we come back from the break, we'll give Pastor Wheaton about 4 minutes here to ponder that question on the part of Sandy, and we'll get his answer on the other side of the break. Acts chapter 2, we are as far as verse 4, and when we come back, we'll answer Sandy's question about apostolic authenticity and authority today. What is it? It was easy to determine what that was when you had an apostle, a real live apostle, standing right in front of you in the book of Acts. What about today? And then we'll move on through verse 13 of Acts chapter 2 here on the Bible study.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO. This holiday season, you're invited to the Boone Home Candlelight Christmas Tour in Boone Village. And the new home in the village this year is the Squire Boone Home. Daniel's younger brother, Squire, built this home in Lincoln County in the early 1800s before going back to Kentucky. You can bring your family to the Boone Home December 3rd, 4th, 10th, and 11th from 6 until 10 p.m. The Boone Home Candlelight Christmas Tour in the Boone Village.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We're used to following any one of a number of calendars in our daily lives. There's the January, February, March calendar. Then there's the school calendar. For some of us who work on alternate weekends, there's the work calendar. And of course, there's the Christian year calendar. But there are others. One of those is the Jewish calendar. On that calendar, yesterday was Yom HaShoah, Holocaust Day. This is the day our friends mark the destruction of the Jews throughout Europe by the Nazis. Vicki, Christie, and I were reminded of this tragic time by a statistic we heard last summer in Vilnius, the capital city of Lithuania. There was a time when there were 105 synagogues in this Eastern European capital. Now there is only one. I'm reminded today of the famous quote from the German pastor Martin Niemöller, "Then they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak up because I was not a Jew." It wasn't just the Nazis, of course. Our tour guide in Vilnius told us that during World War II, her nation had to choose either Hitler or Stalin to be their protector, and then she added, that wasn't much of a choice. As the Germans teach each succeeding generation to this day, we must not forget that this has happened, so we can resolve never to allow it to happen again. This is an important lesson for all of us. King David wrote a song 30 centuries ago that is still being sung by Jews today. The song ends with these lyrics: "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory. O Lord, we know your King to be Jesus, who will come again to bring justice once and for all. Teach us today to look for your kingdom to come also among us. For we pray in the name of that Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.
Underwriting on AM 850 KFUO provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling. Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Todd Wilkin. Chuck Rathert's on vacation this week. Tomorrow on the show, Pastor Tom Baker, host of Law and Gospel here on AM 850 KFUO, will return to the air. Here in Studio A, we'll be talking about the second half of the second chapter of Acts, verses 14 through 41. Actually, there's a third half, if I can coin a phrase there, that will follow the next day with Pastor Ken Wagner of Peace Lutheran Church. And then Pastor Richard Moore of Emmanuel in North St. Louis County will join us to go into chapter 3 of Acts. And of course, on Friday, it will be Ask the Pastor. Dr. Martin Noland will be Paul Clayton's guest as he sits in for Chuck Rathert Friday on the Bible Study. I'll call in number 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Will Whedon of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois, is our guest here in Studio A for the first part of Acts chapter 2. Sandy called before the break. She had a question about apostolic authenticity and authority, how that is manifested, how that is noted among us today.
Yeah, I always appreciate Sandy's comments and questions. They're always very thoughtful. I think that we must say that the church never goes beyond the foundation that is laid by the apostles, but it is the Holy Spirit whose job is to keep the church upon that foundation and to draw her ever deeper into it. It's not that the church does not progress beyond the teaching of the apostles, but the church can indeed come to understand the teaching of the apostles in ever greater depth, as she has throughout the centuries. And that keeping us on the foundation and always bringing us deeper into it is always the very task of the Holy Spirit himself.
Okay, let's explore her question in a little more detail then. There's a long tradition in the church of marking apostolic authenticity and authority by what is usually called the historic episcopate or apostolic succession. That is, an unbroken chain of hands from Peter or one of the other apostles laid on the heads of men, priests, pastors, pastoral offices in the church, down through the centuries to the pastor today. The Anglican Communion observes this in their own form. The Roman Church observes this in their own form. I believe probably the Orthodox have something like this as well. That how we are to understand apostolic authority today?
Well, if you want to understand the Reformation itself, it becomes crucial to understand what happens when the office which has been entrusted with the preaching of the apostolic word, in fact, comes to corrupt it. From the earliest days, especially, this is such a convoluted, you knew this was a convoluted question when you asked it, didn't
yes,
you?
Yes, I did.
The coming down from St. Ignatius, before there was a time when the New Testament writings were gathered together, they were trying to figure out ways that they could recognize and safeguard the truth, passing on the truth. And they recognized a number of means. One of these was, is what you're teaching actually the same thing that's being taught in one of the churches founded by the apostles? So that was one of the things they checked. Well, that sort of, as you know, time went by and those churches would fall into error, that became a very shaky thing. So one of the other things he says is, hey, have your pastors been ordained by those pastors who were ordained by the apostles? Especially not just asking about laying on of hands. That's really not the big thing was not the laying on of hands. It was, are they teaching what has been handed down from the apostles? And in time, that also fell apart as people who, had said, well, this is what the apostles taught us, but they were clearly falsifying it because it wasn't what was in the record. Well, then there was one other thing left that St. Ignatius had pointed to, and that was the regula fidei, the teaching of the church as gathered together in the Crete. And that is the one leg that has not been falsified throughout the entire history of the church. The Reformation struggled then. What do you do when the church's teachers can't be made to fit together with the faith as it's come down to us as expressed in the Creed? That is understanding the creed, or if you will, tradition in the proper sense of the word, is the correct understanding of scripture. What do you do when they clash? Obviously, you have to go with the truth that God has handed on. However, I will point out, it was only in the western half of the Roman Empire that the question really came to be divided the way that it was. The Eastern Church, for example, has always said, if you think you've got the apostolic succession because you've got the laying on of hands, but you don't have the apostles' doctrine, your laying on of hands is worthless. And that's why they've not recognized that, like, for example, in the Anglican Communion, where, properly laid on hands, now you got a bishop. The story.
Regardless of what you teach.
Yeah, regardless of what you teach. Mm. And it's just a problem.
Okay. Another misunderstanding, this is far more recent, and that is probably among those who would claim the second chapter of Acts, as they would call themselves the true heirs of the second chapter of Acts, among charismatics and Pentecostals, especially here in America, is this whole notion of modern-day apostles.
Mm-hmm.
The revival of the office of the apostle in the same, and sometimes they would claim even a fuller sense, than that possessed by Peter, James, John, mm-hmm. Andrew, the other apostles.
This era arose already in the second century. It was called Montanism. And the mark of Montanism was the desire to move beyond the stated words of the apostles, to move beyond their writings, and to claim the authority for doing so being the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit's coming. And the church flat out rejected this and said, absolutely not. The church remains on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, there being the Old Testament writers, the apostles, and we cannot move beyond that foundation. A church which moves beyond the witness of those men who saw the Word incarnate walk among men and teach and preach, they cannot be apostles if they have not seen that.
I had a guest on Issues Etc., our afternoon show, once describe apostolic authority today as, if you want to find apostolic authority today, look at the apostolic record, the four Gospels followed by the writings, the letters of the apostles, some of them known, some of them unknown. In other words, the New Testament and the church's summary of the New Testament teaching of the apostles. going back not only to the three ecumenical creeds, but there are creeds that predate that as well. And you can check the record, what the apostles actually preached and taught.
Exactly. And I'm glad you added that second thing, because it is simply, it becomes a red herring to simply say the New Testament record, because, of course, you know, your Pentecostal guest would say the same thing. Oh, you know, I claim the apostolic record. It's the church's true understanding of that apostolic record, which has been preserved in the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, which we find encapsulated in the creeds, the Regula Fidei.
Verse 5 of Acts chapter 2. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, Look, are not these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed, perplexed, saying to one another, Whatever could this mean? Others mocked said, They are full of new wine. Why this laundry list of all these? It's almost as though they're standing in the street saying, Hey, you're from the region of Libya adjoining Cyrene. That's kind of some obscure geography.
Well, it's a very clear picture of the entire Mediterranean world. And they were all gathered together there in Jerusalem, because the Jews had indeed spread out. One thing we often forget about the Jews is that the first century Jews were zealous proselytizers. They were trying with might and main to convince other people to become Jews with them. And they succeeded hugely across the Roman Empire. So when these great feasts arrived, people really did arrive from all over. And these, many of them would have been the Jewish converts coming to the great feasts in Jerusalem. And when they get there, they're shocked that all of a sudden the Tower of Babel is being reversed. Although the individual languages remain, the men who are speaking them clearly didn't learn them, and yet they are able to understand exactly. And how did this whole miracle work? We don't know. I mean, how do you even picture this? We don't know. But what comes across loud and clear is they all heard the message of God in their own tongues, and they heard the disciples glorifying and praising God for what he had done, which is kind of interesting. Many times you will see people just sort of take this chapter and run it right through to the phenomenon that existed in Corinth, the speaking in tongues there. But do you notice a difference?
What's the difference?
Well, it says here that they were speaking in their tongues the wonderful works of God. They were preaching, right? But in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that whoever speaks with the tongue speaks not to men but to God, as a prayer. So I'm not sure that you can actually, although the phenomenon seemed to be related, I'm not sure that you can draw a line between Acts 2 and what's described in 1 Corinthians 14 and say it's the same thing going on here.
Well, okay. When he writes to the Corinthians, Paul says, he seems to delineate between two phenomena. One in which he says, look, if you're going to have someone speak in a tongue, then let there be an interpretation. Otherwise, everybody keep quiet.
Mm-hmm.
And then he talks about what you just mentioned. When the unbeliever comes in and sees everyone kind of doing their own thing in their own tongue, well, that person's speaking not to anyone else. They're speaking to God, and they're speaking merely to edify themselves, not the full body of Christ.
Yeah,
it sounds as though both of those occurrences are very different from this. There's no interpretation here. People are simply hearing in their own language,
right,
and understanding.
Right, right. And it says here in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 14, he says, If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. Well, as you pointed out, that's the very inverse of what's happening in Acts 2, where his... it is not praying to God. He's speaking to men, and the understanding is fruitful. You know, the people are getting what is said. It's not something that they don't get.
Are we looking in Corinth, without going too far into Corinthians, at abuses of this gift?
Well, he says that he thanks God he speaks in tongues more than they all. I mean, he obviously had this same thing that they had. What I just note that we should be a little cautious about saying that Acts 2 is the same phenomenon as what we encounter in Corinth. I think that there's enough distinctions between them to warrant being very cautious in drawing that line.
Now, I want to come back to what the apostles and those being filled with the Holy Spirit are actually saying when they're speaking. But first, let's take a phone call. Jack calls from Waterloo. Jack, welcome.
Hi. You might have answered this while I... It sounds like you might have while I was dialing you up. But my question was, like, when Peter, like, gave his sermon, and was he just speaking Hebrew and they heard it in the other languages?
All right, thank you very much, Jack. I guess it's the broader question here. You said how this miracle worked is impossible to tell. Whether or not, see, there are 15 different regions named, mm-hmm. and if we're talking about the 12 apostles, there are too many languages to go around.
Right. If we're talking about the 120, it's not.
Right.
But
is it just that people are hearing whatever is being said in their language, or are they actually speaking in a language, in these languages they did not learn?
Yeah, it says, we hear them speaking in our own tongues. So whether the phenomenon was happening at the point of the apostles' lips or at the point of the hearers' ears, I just don't think you can tell.
So when Peter takes up his sermon to speak to men of Israel,
mm-hmm.
can we infer anything about what he said?
Well, he likely, at that time, I think, we would say he probably spoke Greek, which was, you know, the language they all spoke. Everybody could speak Greek plus their own language.
Well, at the very least, Luke records it in Greek.
Yeah, Luke records it in Greek, yeah.
Herman is on the line as well. Herman, welcome to the Bible study.
Thank you for taking my call. It has struck me that the movement of American Pentecostalism in a large way seems to, one of its main components is a misappropriation or misunderstanding of the King James Version's word tongues, which really means languages are systematic language systems that have a logical meaning and definitions as opposed to unintelligible speech. And this is largely seems to operate in Pentecostal circles historically in America, that they take tongues to mean an unintelligible kind of rapturous speech that has no internal logic or definition to it.
Thank you very much, Herman. Now, you have a little experience in this, if I'm not mistaken. I'm not going to ask you to tell your story, but you have in the past, and you're rolling your eyes a bit.
I've been around it, yes.
You've been around the kind of the Pentecostal claim,
yes,
to tongues. Herman says, look, the word here means intelligible systems of speech that have internal, that have an internal grammar, syntax.
Sure.
That could be understood by someone, say, Peter's speaking in whatever they speak in Pamphylia.
Yeah.
Here's the man from Pamphylia saying, that's pretty good Pamphylian.
Right.
It's right. Not just gibberish.
Right, right. And I think, again, that's very clear that Acts 2 runs that way. I'm not so sure it's clear that 1 Corinthians 14 runs that way. And in 1 Corinthians 13, when he speaks of the tongues of men and of angels, what do you do with an angel tongue? It would be intelligible to an angel, yes. You know, there would be a grammar and everything else. But does it make sense to us? I think that there is room for ecstatic utterance, if you can put it that way, in 1 Corinthians, but there is no room for it here in Acts 2.
There seems to be far more caution put on the part of at least Paul when he gets to the whole tongues as ecstatic utterance than there is about someone standing on the street corner speaking the mighty works of God, whether he speaks in his own language or someone else's.
Sure. There most certainly is. You cannot miss the fact. Thinking of how Dr. Nagel once put it, he says, Paul didn't frisk the tongues out of them, but he kept on shoving more Jesus at them so that the tongues kept on slipping down the list of the important things till they got to their proper spot.
All right. What are they saying?
What are they proclaiming?
What are they proclaiming, these mighty works of God?
Well, if they're proclaiming the mighty works of God, we must know that they are proclaiming the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the greatest, the mightiest work of God, that God should in the flesh suffer, well, the incarnation, the death and the resurrection, that God should take on flesh, that God should suffer and die for the sins of the world as a true human being, and thus break the power of sin, and that God should, by being raised from the dead in our flesh, glorify our flesh, make our flesh be incorruptible so that it could never die again. This is a fundamental experience of the apostles. To be an apostle was one who had seen Jesus and knew that he lived and knew, you know, a real human being, fully human, no question about it. He got tired. He put his head down and went to sleep. He ate. He drank. He got hungry. And yet at the same time, this was a man whom they saw do things that they couldn't explain or understand. He walked on water. He could, you know, change water into wine. He could tell a storm, shut up and be still, and it was. He took people who were dead and pulled them back into life. He did things that they just couldn't explain. But the thing that blew them away was they really saw him die, and then they really saw him alive again from the dead. They saw the wounds in his flesh, but they knew that he was alive. He said, "Touch me, check it out, I'm no ghost." And this is the fountain of the church's joy. And this is when the church speaks to the world of the great hope we have. We speak of the crucified, risen one who is coming again in glory. These are the great works of God, which they would tell.
So I preach now by invitation a couple dozen times a year in churches all over the place. I preach in only one language because I'm proficient in only one language. Taken a number of them, but I wouldn't attempt to preach in Latin or German or Greek or Hebrew or any of the other ones I've taken. So I speak in English. Someone who would hear this, well, that's fine and good, Pastor, but that's no Pentecost. Yet if my message is Christ and Him crucified for sinners...
The point of Pentecost is the message is Christ crucified and risen for sinners, coming again in glory, and this in the language of the hearers. That's the point of Pentecost. If you're speaking to people who speak English, and you're speaking these great, wonderful works of God, yeah, that's Pentecost right then and there.
One more phone call before we have to wrap up our conversation on Acts chapter 2, the first 13 verses. Keith, welcome to the Bible study.
Yeah, all the day of Pentecost was the Tower of Babel in reverse.
Thank you. You mentioned this before, Pastor Whedon, the Tower of Babel turned on its head or undone.
Undone. And I wouldn't say that's all it was, but that's a major part of what it was. And with that, we've got, you know, what was at the heart of Babel was human pride. And this is the exact opposite of human pride. This is finding our life in God, and God's finding his life now in us through the advent of the Holy Spirit coming into these men. This is the fulfillment of what God's plan was from the beginning, that he might fully dwell within his people and that they might dwell in him. This is Pentecost, that the Spirit moves into you. Thus, your baptism is your personal Pentecost.
In every sense, this Pentecost was for the apostles and for those who heard the wonderful deeds of God?
Yes.
All right, a couple more questions on this text. And it does leave off at a rather odd place in verse 13.
Oh, I love it.
With the mocking. But let's deal first of all with that. Luke says, verse 12, they were amazed and perplexed. He says also earlier that they were confused. Mm-hmm. Now, their question is, whatever could this mean? Are they asking what could the message mean? Or are they asking what could this strange phenomenon of us hearing all these men speaking in our own tongues mean? In other words, are they missing the point? At least initially, are they missing the point, those who hear the preaching of God's wonderful deeds, by focusing on the miraculous means by which the message is being delivered?
Yes. I mean, I want to say yes to your initial question of, is it this or is it that? I think it's yes.
Okay.
I think they were missing the point. But what is unmistakable here is that the apostles are filled with a joy. Did you remember in the prayer we prayed at the beginning, whereat the whole world rejoices with mm-hmm. exceeding joy? St. Seraphim of Seraph once said, the Holy Spirit turns to joy whatever he touches. And the only human parallel that people could come to such a thing is to say, oh, it's like they're, you know, they're plastered. they're full of the joy of the Holy Spirit was to them. It made them look like they were drunk with wine. And therefore you think of St. Paul saying, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so the Holy Spirit does indeed, he transforms whatever he touches and turns it into joy. Not by accident. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. I mean, the joy is right up there with love as the, one of the first fruits of the Spirit. And if you think about people who are joyful, picture these apostles cowering behind the door, you know, the way they were at the beginning. And all of a sudden now here they are standing up, proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. And man, Peter's about ready to, I mean, he's going to blast into that crowd with law like you've never heard before. And he's not going to be afraid. But it's not going to, you know, the whole thing, he's not standing there with a frown on his face. It's like he wants to get to the good part. Listen, this is the good part. There is eternal life given in this man, Jesus, whom God has raised from the dead. This is the joy of God, which the Spirit brings. And so it looks like wine.
The common observation about the second chapter of Acts is that it is the birthday of the church. That's what people usually call it, the birthday of the church. Is that a correct assessment?
Yes and no. So much depends on how you're going to define the church. I mean, there's church in
what
sense.
In what sense is it the birthday of the church? In what sense isn't it the birthday of the church?
It is the moment on which the apostolic church sort of steps out into time, into history, and if you will, she is born from the womb of Israel on this day. She steps out as a people to call all the peoples of the earth back into the unity of faith, back into relationship with the triune God, back into having the Spirit be given to all people to form Christ within them. In this sense, the church appears visibly on this day. You may think of it in a birth like that, like the appearing, but she has been there in embryo, if you will, from the time of Adam and Eve, when the promise was first given.
So there have always been, as the writer to the Hebrews says, men of faith, men and women of faith.
Yes.
Christians,
yes. Yes.
Of the Old Testament.
Right.
Fact.
But of course now, as Hebrews says, that they should not become perfect without us. You know, they did not receive what was promised. And so the fulfillment rests in the church, in the people of God, of the New Testament.
And then when someone says, look, in order for the church really to be the church today, we've got to find all this stuff happening on a regular weekly basis. With 30 seconds, your response.
Well, that's like I said earlier. You just go to the end of the chapter where Peter tells you, how do you get this stuff? You know, they said, men and brethren, what should we do? And he was very clear. What you do is you repent of your sins. You be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You receive the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that promise is for you and for your kids. That's what you do.
Pastor Will Whedon, thank you for being our guest on the Bible study.
Thank you, Todd. It's a joy.
Tomorrow on the Bible study, Pastor Tom Baker, host of Law and Gospel here on AM 850 KFUO, will be our guest. I'll be back here sitting in for Chuck Rathard, who's on vacation this week. The text we're going to be walking through is the next 30 or so verses of this long second chapter of Acts. We'll get as far as verse 41 tomorrow with Pastor Tom Baker. Then on Wednesday, we'll wrap up this chapter with Pastor Ken Wagner of Peace Lutheran Church in South County. I'm Todd Wilkins sitting in for Chuck Rathard. Thanks for listening to the Bible study.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.